Good morning. My name is Wes. For those of you who are visiting today, I want you to know more than anything that I love you. Let's pray. As I'm praying, I want you to pray that this is your time to connect with God, with His Word, His truth, and let Him transform you from the inside out. Would you pray with me as we pray to hear God's Word this morning? Father, love those, love the truth that they carry. Thank you, Father, for your Spirit that takes that poetry and puts it in our heart and reveals more about you to us. We thank you. Thank you for the gifting of those who just led us. Father, we just pray that your Holy Spirit does a work with your word, your truth, with your passion for saving people and discipling them. Change us, Father. Help us understand this a little bit better today. And help us not to be hearers of the word alone, but that we listen today for future practice. Because that's what a disciple does. Father, we love you and we thank you for your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Today's sermon is titled, Ragtag to Spirit-Empowered Missionary. Ragtag to Spirit-Empowered Missionary. And the person that one of my spiritual heroes, a preacher from the past that I like to listen to or read his stuff, is D.L. Moody. How many of you are familiar with that story, have heard of that? How many of you have never heard of D.L. Moody? Just raise your hand. Okay, about half and half. D.L. Moody was born in obscurity. He was raised in poverty. He was actually born in 1837. He was one of nine children. His father died when he was four. His mother raised the children on her own. Poverty hurts a lot of people, but their poverty and their hardship, because of their mother's love, all the children would come to love the Lord because of this strong woman of God. And God showed himself to D.L. Moody even as his father passed. When he was asked about his early childhood, he said, "I learned to love a God who was a father to the fatherless and a protector of the widows, and he provided for our family the entire time." As he grew up, he left for Boston, and he went there, and he went to take a job as a sales clerk. He had no more than a fifth grade education. His dream was to go to Boston, go to Chicago, and make $100,000 and live the easy life. But there was a Sunday school teacher named Edward Kimball who would walk into this shoe sales place and repair shop where he was working in his uncle's shop, and he walked back in there and he shared the gospel with D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody would go on to win millions of people to Christ. He would start seminaries for women. He would start seminaries for men. He would lose everything in the great fire of Chicago. His church, his house, left with no possessions. He would go on even after that to do his greatest work. People did not like D.L. Moody. The churches did not like D.L. Moody. I love this picture. See, he's the bearded man with the hat on. Beards have always been holy. You see these little ruffians right here in the picture? They were people that the church did not want to mess up their church. They were loud, they were rowdy, didn't know how to behave. Back then, as a pew, some of you will appreciate this, some of you do this, but to a lesser degree, rich patrons would own the pew in your church. Now, some of you still act like you own these, even though you didn't pay for them personally. Or some people would rent the pew. And so if you were poor, you didn't have a place to sit in church. And it would drive D.L. Moody mad because he had the heart to reach people, to disciple them. He met in a bar with these little guys. One church member came to chew him out because they worshiped in a tavern and thought that that was unholy. One of D.L. Moody's little boys decked the man talking to D.L. Moody. That's a good church service. But with the fifth grade education and people talking about how uneducated it was, how bad his theology was, theologians are too proud to quote D.L. Moody because they think that he is still today less than. He still gets scoffed at by modern theologians. And yet he did more of the master's work than all the theologians combined in today's era. Because he had a heart and compassion, and he understood what it was to live in poverty. He understood what it was like to be fatherless, and he had a heart because he knew that the Lord loved these little boys. And he did not let what was lacking in him project onto the father's heart and act like something was lacking in the father. He knew whatever was lacking in him, the father was greater and would give him all that he was needed. One person after a sermon came up and chastised him about his broken English and lack of education. He says, yes, yes, you're right. However, I've done all I could do with what the master's given me. What have you done? He went from ragtag, busted, poor life in one event in a world fair in Chicago in 1893, a revival would lead to 2 million disciples. And he even said at the end of his life, if he had to do it all over, he would devote all of his time to children, and that he would wish he could have gave more of his life, and he felt like he had something that he left back. Friends, not many of you are noble. Not many of you had perfect lives. Not many of you have a resume that says, I am a spirit-empowered missionary. Most of us spend most of the time on what is wrong with us, what is lacking, what we're not good at, but yet God has given this absurd task to disciple the nations. To give all that we have to him and say, I want you to look at this broken, busted world that lives in slavery and poverty, and I want you to go tell them about my love, and I want you to reach all nations, not just converting them, but discipling them until they have spiritual maturity. It's an absurd task. And we're going to look at this task. Let's read the Lord's commission to us. Ragtag to spirit-empowered missionary. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples, who by the way were very ragtag, went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Who is involved here in this commission? It was Jesus and his disciples. He told them after the resurrection, I want you to go meet me at this place. And they knew some mountain that he was talking about, and they are there, these people that had all kinds of different backgrounds. Meet him. Wounded. Some of them were doubting. Some of them still didn't believe. And I love how with our modern eyes, we're like, I can't believe those disciples doubted. I mean, come on. Have you ever been to a funeral and someone come up out of the casket? You would be a little afraid as well. They worshiped him, but they were also there to receive their purpose. It was kind of setting in. The last 3.5 years were not a waste. He was telling the truth. He was actually vindicated and had power over death and sin. And they were starting to understand the word Messiah and exactly what that word meant. It took place on a hill in Galilee as Jesus ascended into heaven. And why did this happen? You got to understand, a lot was going on as they received this orders. It was the end of what would be the Jewish religion. The Sabbath had ended, and now a new morning had dawned. It began on the first day of the week when the tomb was rolled open and the women and the men were able to come and see that Jesus' body was gone. An angel of the Lord had descended from heaven and rolled back a stone, and it let the risen Lord out. It did not let him out. The tomb, even though the tomb was gone, he left with the rock still in place. No barriers could hold him back. No philosophy could hold him back. Not even death. And now all of his followers were allowed to see that the tomb was open and Jesus is who he said he was. And all you need to know today is that he has a mission and power for you to carry out in this world today. He wants you to be a spirit-empowered missionary. That's for all of us. It's not for professional clergy. It's for every follower of Christ. And you should have lots of questions. Some of you doubted when I said that, as they doubt when they saw Jesus alive. Some of you celebrate that. But this morning, we're going to talk about how we all become missionaries. The first things we see in this text that give us courage are this. We see two promises. We see two promises in this passage, and we must be aware of these promises. Without these promises, the whole mission fades. We have no courage. We don't know what to do. You're out there doing something on your own accord with no power or heaven backing you. So let's look at these two promises. The first one is the authority. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And that is a promise. He needs authority. What is authority? The right to exercise power. Now, power is the actual ability to do something. But authority really asks the question, do you have the right to exercise this power? People in our world are exercising power without the right to exercise that power. It's a legitimacy thing. And Jesus is saying, I have the power, and I'm the legitimate Son of God who has been given all authority to exercise this power. And with this power, before I ascend to heaven and I ask you to wait on the Holy Spirit for his empowerment, I'm telling you, this is what I want the church's mission to be. But some churches, it would be like if you actually went up to McDonald's and said, I'd like a burger, and they hand you a power saw. We get so off track and so outside the mission because there is such a large umbrella for God, we forget the commission is to make disciples of all nations. So what do we do with his authority? Everyone understands authority. Miles, my son, we've been on a 3-month journey to get him to listen to his mother and I when we say it the first time. That's the magic trick, the first time. And it could be anything. He just likes to be defiant on purpose. He likes, you know, if he's not in arm reach for you to grab him, he'll just run away from you like, no. He just will not listen. And I've tried every parent tactic in the world. We've timeout, nose in the corner, taking away games. Ha, you don't get ice cream, watch daddy eat ice cream in front of you. I mean, I've done anything I could to no avail. He doesn't care. I've not found the button that makes him care. And finally, when I just might means right, you will listen to me and you're going to do what I tell you right now. He stands there and puts his arms behind his back, and his little favorite saying is, well, Dad, I don't care if you're in charge of me because God's in charge of you, okay? And he's, what do you do with that? You just give up and pray. Like, we're just praying. Let God help him not be crazy when he gets older. Please let this be a phase. But we all understand authority. Jesus' authority was always questioned by the church of his day and the religious leaders. His legitimacy as the Son of God, born in the scandal of Joseph and Mary, being not educated in the way they thought he should be, his authority was always brought into question. The Greek word is exousio, and that's a word that you'll find primarily in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's a word that pops up over and over and over. When you hear things like, and he silenced them with his teaching. People would say, he taught in a manner with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. But Matthew chapter 8, you'll see authority played out and you'll see discipleship right in the middle of it. So you need to go back this week and read Matthew chapter 8. It starts with the story of the centurion. He has a servant who is hurt, who's sick, who's paralyzed, who's back at home, who's going to die if something doesn't happen. And Jesus says, I'll go with you. The centurion stops and says, no, listen, I have many men under my ranks and guards. I tell this one to go, I tell this one to go. I have authority over them. I know who you are. Just say the words and it will be done. Jesus marveled at his faith and understanding who Christ was, the authority that he actually had. And he marveled at it. And Jesus says, I've not found such great faith in all of Israel. It will be done. And that hour, his servant was healed. Chapter 8 continues. Jesus is like in this huge boat, falling asleep, hanging out, and all of a sudden, storms and waves, and the disciples freak out, crying like, what, have you brought us out here to die? We're so scared. And he stands up kind of annoyed like, stop. And the winds and waves die. And they marveled that he had power over the winds and the waves. You go on in the story, and they cross in that boat, and they meet two crazy guys who are possessed by demons who are hanging out in the cemetery. That's a bad day, okay? Bad day. Day I don't ever want to have. And Jesus said then, the demons recognize the authority of Jesus. And when Jesus is done, the man is sitting there calm, collected in who he is. Jesus has authority over sickness. Jesus has authority over the winds and the waves in nature. Jesus has authority over the spiritual realm. And he's telling you in this passage, I now have authority because I've died. I've bled for you. I beat sin and death. I am the one in Revelation 5 and 8 who is worthy to open the scrolls. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I have supremacy over the entire universe. I have been all authority. I now have authority over your redemptive nature and relationship to God. You can come to me, find rest, salvation, hope, and joy. And now I'm sending you to go adopt other people into the kingdom of God. This is my mandate to you. I have authority and power to give you this kind of authority, the first promise that we see. But right in the middle of that, we have the story of the cost of discipleship. So these stories of his power and authority, and right in the middle of it, he says, people are making up excuses not to do discipleship. It's not going to fly. If you want to be his and you want to be an in, it's a commitment to discipleship. If you're going to follow him, there's a commitment to follow, to disciple other people. It's not for us just to come and receive. We actually have a mandate from the king himself. Jesus has been given all authority to call you. Why should that help you, friend? Because you are authorized to do this kind of work. And he knows that you're ragtag. He knows that you don't have it all spiritually together. He knows that half of your theology is whack and doesn't make any sense. He knows that you have a hard time praying. He knows that you are ashamed of some things that you've done. He knows that your past still haunts you. He knows that you have self-esteem issues. He knows that your marriage is not where it should be, and yet he loves you. And yet it's this group of people and these kinds of people that God calls. He doesn't call perfect saints with a perfect past to do his perfect work. God's love is so big, he calls messy people to do a messy work, and somehow his love works it all out in the end with his all-encompassing grace. And you have authority, who you are and where you are, to begin your discipleship journey and also to disciple other people. The second promise, the presence of Christ. He says, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. It's a beautiful thing. Have you had anxiety this week? Fear? Has it gripped you? Has it paralyzed you this year at any point? Has it bothered you? There's something so daunting on your mind, the task that you faced, that you actually become unhealthy in your choices, trying to avoid the fear and the hurt, the pain, because of whatever is upon you, that it hurts. You know, I've had many times of fear in my life. Some were self-induced, others were brought upon me. But I thought about this week, the time that I was afraid the most was actually of physical danger. My friends and I were about 17, 18. We were sneaking off into the woods to have a bonfire, to play some music and hang out. And it was like kind of a hippie circle where people were going to just play some cool music and dance around a fire. I know it sounds really weird, but there I was. And we were late getting to this farm and to this undisclosed location. And you know, people give you directions like, just go down the street, man, you'll see a tree, take a ride at the rock, one of those. And so we happen upon this old farmhouse. And we're approaching the farm, it's just another Friday night, right? Go fishing or go hang out with these people, listen to music. And there I am walking up to this, and all of a sudden we walk past a barn. And I kid you not, this 6'6" dude comes running out of the barn wearing bibbed overalls with no t-shirt on. And this little dude's with him behind him. I didn't see him for a minute. Just kind of shocked you. You know, you're kind of walking in the dark. And he's like, and his little buddy's like, get the lights. Get the lights. I'm like, what lights? He's like,
get him, get him. This guy starts chasing us. And all of a sudden we're just like running around. And this dude is like taking swipes, whoom, whoom, and just trying to duck. I'm like, dude, I'm out of here. And we just run through the, you know what happens when you're running and it's dark, right? I mean, you just get cut up from the brush. Where's our truck? You're like, oh man, we ran the wrong way. Our truck's over there. And these crazy loons are like chasing us in the middle of this barnyard. We're not even supposed to be there. Don't know where I'm at. And I think that was the most afraid. I really thought if that guy caught me, he was going to kill me in that barn. That was the fear and terror that I had in my heart. That story can be alleviated. Don't go to places you shouldn't and don't hang around hippies. However, there's a lot of common fear and anxiety that paralyzes us and cripples us, and we actually act like it's real danger. Sometimes the fear and anxiety is real, and sometimes it's made up in our mind because we don't understand how big our God is and how much he loves us. When we know that God is with us, anything's possible. The greatest fear should be death. It's actually public speaking, which makes no sense to me. I think that I would be afraid of dying on a roller coaster before I would messing up in front of you. I'd rather make a mistake in front of you than die. But nonetheless, that's our fear. Public speaking is number one usually. Fear of death usually comes second or third, which I find to be funny. But if God has defeated death, what do you really have to be afraid of? What is there really to fear? I have fears from childhood. I have fears from, we lived in a neighborhood and we lived right by the tracks. And so sometimes you'd hear people walking down the tracks. My earliest memories of being afraid was like, God, please don't let them get us. And pray prayers like, just keep them 50 yards from us. And then I'd hear someone out in my yard doing something, you know, usually just people walking through our neighborhood or cutting through the yards or something like that. But it made me very afraid. And I had to pray, God, help me. Be with me. Help me get to sleep. And I would become afraid that somebody was going to get me. We need to know that God is with us. And you have to make that up in your mind before you start your own discipleship process. You can't be discipled if you don't think that God is with you. You won't have the courage. Some of you in your own discipleship need to make some big choices this year. You need to say some no to some bad things. You need to get healthy. You need to say no to some bad relationships. You need to say no to the way you spend your money. You need to say no to toxic things, to addiction and bad behaviors. You need to say no. If God's not with you, how are you going to get through that? Because when you first say no to something, it doesn't magically just happen. It's a lot of hard work, and it's a lot of late nights, and it's a lot of praying through. There's no magic pill to discipleship. There's no magic pill to be conformed to the image of Christ. It's hard work. It's a partnership with God in your life and denying yourself and praying and making sense and getting rid of all that fear. And then when you make that step, like, God, I am yours. I want to help other people know about you. You need fear. You need double presence. You need to know you're authorized by him, because the world will try to tear a discipler down. The moment you start to move towards discipleship, watch your life be wrecked. There is a spiritual enemy, and he does come after those who love people. Try to be a person of hope and watch other people try to tear you down. And sometimes the people that do are the most surprising. We need to know, as we go into this Love the House campaign, some of the numbers we're trying to raise are staggering. And actually, we've never done that amount of money in this church's history before, at least in the last 40 years. We have a history of raising $400,000. We need about $650,000 to $700,000 to bring the building back up to code. That's kind of scary. When I first heard those numbers, I was like, man, come on. Who wants to raise money for a roof and bricks and electric? That's so lame, you know? And I'm just moving around my office and like, man, we don't have that kind of money. And like, did fear, dread, this is stupid. Man, Lord, send a hurricane when no one's there. Let no one get hurt. Blow that building down, you know? Start from scratch, get some insurance money. That'd be fun. Don't think I didn't pray it. I did ask. And then when fear and anxiety sets in, you might start trying to do things that try to accomplish that goal that are not God's will. And you can start to scheme and come up with some things, and I won't get into that, but you know, you can... But God is so much bigger than $650,000. And he's so much bigger in your life, some of you need to be generous. Some of you guys need to give a $50,000 or $100,000 gift, like that hilarious gift where you just dropped. Did I really do that? And some of you, even for a gift of $150, is going to be huge. You've never given to the church, and we're going to press on you to be generous so that we can accomplish our mission as a body, a group, as a family. And we all got to be in, and it's scary. And if you've never given to a church, that might be scary. You might have lots of questions. That's okay, but we're going to help you walk beside you to get through that. God is given us authority and power, and he's also given us his presence. On to the task. He tells us to make disciples of all nations. Again, how refreshing. I love that God is an inclusive God who loves everybody. So much hate is being spewed in so many places, and so many wrong things are being done to so many people. And yet, here's a God who looks at people of all nations, of all languages, of all backgrounds, of every social, economic situation represented, and tells us to go love them, tell them about a father's love, to go bring them from poverty to spiritual maturity, to love on them, give them a hope and a future. Isn't that refreshing? That God just doesn't love a certain type of person or background. That this world is so picky about how they choose their friends. And the one who has all the rights to be picky says, I want to love everybody. I want to make them disciples of all nations. And we got to be careful here. Because in the last 20, 30 years, because of church growth movements, because of people wanting to grow churches, that phrase, I want to grow a church, because pastors' self-esteems rise and fall upon how large their church is, because it makes us happy when there are full rooms, not empty rooms, because we worship sometimes impact, not the God of the impact, that we can get off course and we can really become a conversion church. That we're not really focused on long-term discipleship, spiritually mature, unified, redemptive body, full of healthy people, going to love on other people to help them become healthy. We must be careful. If not, it's like going on job interviews, like, I'm really good at getting jobs. Well, what kind of job do you do? Oh, I never go to work. I just go to job interviews. Great times. It's like having a wedding ceremony. Beautiful day, plan it for months, have everything picture perfect. And then as soon as you say, I do, walk down the aisle and then just walk away. Hey, that was fun. Let's do it again. And then to move on. Sometimes that's how church teaches salvation. Salvation is you were saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. Spiritual maturity. It's like raising children. It's a gauntlet. And you're hoping that one day at 21, they miraculously become responsible. And that's what a disciple is and does. And it's heart-wrenching and gut-wrenching. And we must be up for the task of true discipleship. We can't just be there for the image of it. Okay, so I like to fish. Sometimes I just like to go to Bass Pro Shop in Cabela's just to hang out. It's a Sabbath, it's a spot. It's a great place to go meet with the Lord and look at spinnerbaits. And when you're in there, sometimes the bad part of the exercise is I start wanting things that I cannot afford, right? You just walk around and you see, you know what? Having this stove at the campground for $800 would really change my life and bring me great peace. It just would. Kelly, can I have it? No? Okay. But something that is a phenomenon that's happened recently is that when you visit these places, if you go in there, go to Cabela's, they have high-end camouflage. Now, I don't mean high-end as that it looks, it's going to hide you more. This is actually like name-brand camouflage. And there are people now who are going for the country look and the outdoorsy look, but they don't hike, fish, or hunt. They actually go to the store and pay $100 for a camouflage shirt. To walk around and pretend like they're out fishing. Now, the first time I saw this, I was really blown away. I was like, man, that must be some really nice camouflage. I wonder what that does for you. It's really a brand, a way to look in order not to do anything. They're just, and I was like, what? Are the deer going to like them more? Like, this is some really weird self-esteem things for me. When you're going out to get dirty, that you need something nice to wear in order to be cool and fit in with other hikey, outdoorsy people, okay? That's mind-blowing to me, just so you know. And when I go fishing, I look, it's my worst outfit, you know, because it's going to be nasty. Now, there are some things you need when you go hiking or hunting. That dude costs money for the quality of the hiking, huh? I get all that. I do need my G. Loomis pole that costs $225. It's a very much needed tool in my arsenal because the way it hums into the water. But I do not need it for the self-esteem to look cool in front of other people. Church, are we an image-based culture that's buying expensive camouflage of discipleship to make ourselves feel better without ever really going hunting or hiking? Will we really do the work of discipling all the nations? The heart-wrenching, gut-busting, generous word, giving all of our soul because God has loved us so much we can't help but share it with someone else. Conversion is just the first step. It is the wedding ceremony. It is the baptizing. It is the initiation into the family, and then the real work begins. Now, some today have even attacked evangelism and conversion like it's unloving to tell someone else they need Jesus. That's crazy too. God has commanded us to go tell people about God's love and to offer the invitation of the universe to a loving Father. But I feel like in the church in the 80s and 90s, and that's all we did was just invite. Some churches have even set up their whole thing as this. If you just get your friends here, the professional staff will do the rest of the work. Is that how you think? You know, we always have that weird person like, just call someone from the church. Like there's someone living up here, like back there, just ready to do something. Oh, you don't know where you're at? Call someone at the church. They'll help you out. It's like Phil Thornberry still hiding behind the organ, ready just to jump out and go do something for somebody at some time. You are the church. And the staff are very limited. Look at us. Unless it's a full body, full family picture to invite the nations, to dispel that we're not just a church for white Middletown people, but we're here for Hispanics, that we're here for black people, that we're here for Asians, that we're here for all the nations, that God is the nation, that we must look like that because that's what heaven looks like, and we celebrate that. Then the next step is realizing the gut-wrenching process in which it takes to disciple people. It's expensive, it's long, and we must be patient. So how do we do this? First, the thing you need is authentic relationships. Now, I have a lot of good friends. They're very patient with me. James, been friends since like second grade. Mark Jackson, the pastor of our town. We've been friends for 15 or 18 years. Barry Schaefer, I love to prank Barry. I love to say weird stuff to Barry. I love to get reactions out of Barry because it's fun. Barry is a unique character to me. Like, there's no one like him in the whole universe. He does life different. And I love to listen to him say, wow. I love to say things that are outrageous, so he'll give me weird looks. But with those friends, I can totally be myself. I have nothing to be ashamed of. And some of us still haven't learned that lesson yet. In authentic relationship, how do you make a disciple? You must be a real friend to somebody. And sometimes when I'm telling church people some of the stuff I do, they're giving me that look like, ugh, you're my pastor? Ugh. That's not fun. That's not fair. But with those guys, I can just totally be myself, let it rip. Fears, failures, anxiety, everything I don't like about myself, everything I'm proud of, whatever, I can let it rip. But this past week in our small group, my small group is becoming a new set of friends I have. Beautiful people, and they're sharing their lives. David Helton has become one of my good friends. He's crazier than I am, I think. He shares things with me, I share things with him, and I know that he loves me. He helps me. He's a real handy guy for all my inefficiency of being handy. My wife really loves David too. And what saddens me in this church and with people is that as I press into people's lives, is they have no real authentic friends. And that's not to guilt you or to shame you or to get some kind of reaction out of you. Friends, we need friends. And you need to take the first step. Share with somebody all your stuff. I'll tell you what, sometimes people don't react nicely. I'm not trying to set you up for failure. Hey, I'm going to go be honest. And someone says, ugh. You know, I get that look all the time. I'm like, ugh. Why are you sharing that? Be yourself. Do not mimic. Do not imitate. Be who you were created to be. And go find someone else to be you with them as you grow in Christ. Share your fears, your failures, show your scars, and share with them how you have overcome. You know, there are a lot of tremendous stories in here of inspiration of people following Jesus and overcoming. Next week, when we say this prayer with people lined here with cancer, people actually literally fighting for their lives, I want people to pray who have beat cancer. We have people in here that have stared down cancer with Jesus and beat it. Were they scared? Absolutely. The only person I don't know was scared was Les Bowers, because you never know what he's thinking or doing. He just looks the same all the time. $1 million, cancer diagnosis, what's for lunch? And if you get good at something, if you're good at finances, marriage, or children, then you share it in those authentic relationships. Maybe you survived a marriage. Maybe you got divorced and it was a train wreck. Maybe you're the person that should talk to young married people about what not to do. Pretending and hiding of who you are is so boring and overrated and accomplishes nothing. B, make intentional investment. When you get this friendship, if you don't decide when to meet, where to meet, you won't meet. If you don't declutter the calendar, declutter everything that really doesn't matter, and focus on what God has called you to, which is authentic friendship wrapped up in discipleship, it will not happen. You will default to whatever your default is every single time. You have to make space and time and put up with the annoyances of your friends in order to have a friend. But most of us go into friendship as, well, if they like everything I like and they really are inspirational to me, then I'll be their friend. Well, guess what? Those friends are not out there. My friends are annoying to me and I'm annoying to them. And over the years, we've had to forgive each other as we went to have long-term friendship. If you're in a friendship for more than 3 years, you will have conflict. If that's what you do in friendship is then leave that conflict and never resolve the conflict, you won't have any long-term meaningful friends. So some of you need to grow to be a little tougher, not so sensitive. Every time someone hurts your feelings, it's sinful humans bumping into sinful humans. Be compassionate, forgiving, and loving. But then make the intentional investment in them. Care for them, study them, consider them, and disciple that person. Couple people that I'm proud of around here making intentional investment. Cleta Ryder partnered with Jerry Lewis on Ladies Night Out, and she sewed hundreds of dresses for ladies to fit them just right so they could be beautiful. As I watched ladies walk into a room last night feeling proud of who they are, having self-esteem in who they are, it was Cleta's intentional investment in that time and those ladies that made that happen. Janet DeMar has sewed up cloths for people that the staff can write prayer notes on. Those cloths have meant, already just in a few months, have meant something to hundreds of people who have received anointed cloths with scripture put on them. When you meet an authentic relationship, what is your intentional investment in that person? Are you going there to help them with marriage, finances? Are you going there to love on them? Are you going there to tell them just how beautiful they are? Set up time, space, and money to make that happen. And C, give missional challenge. Discipleship and friendship is not all about just singing and praising and fellowship. That's a huge part of it. But in discipleship, we must do mission together. That's why as Bible study, if you meet for a Bible study alone and do nothing with it, then you are not having Bible study. If you study Hebrews and Colossians and the book of James and you go and you understand every word, you outline every word and you understand everything that Paul says, but you never do anything with the grace that's written on those pages, that is not Bible study. You are a mere hearer of the word and not a doer.
God wants action from his people. Discipleship and relationship is what he wants from us. And within that, do something together. And if you don't know where to start, ask a staff, ask an elder, ask a ministry team leader, and get out there and serve. The truth that is learned from Jesus meant to be heard, understood, and carried out. That's a disciple. That you hear and obey. And within that relationship, ministry was never meant to be done alone. It's in friendship. The redemptive friendship built into the family of God and then carried out. And why is this so important? As D.L. Moody, who was a ragtag person who understood what it meant to be a spirit-empowered missionary, understood this. And I've been asking the Holy Spirit all week if he could communicate this to your heart, would be this. When you go and meet somebody, I pray that you have the compassion on them that Christ has had on you. That you would see how beautiful they are. And that you're not a Pharisee that has a certain doctrine that they have to line up for, or a certain lifestyle, for you to love them, for you to share the love of Christ with them. That you would understand what true compassion and empathy really is. And if we believe that there's a God in heaven who sent his son to die for the sins of the world, so that we could be adopted into his family and grow up to be spiritually mature disciples, friends, that should wreck your world. And when you meet somebody, the person you are sitting next to, if you could just see for a moment, a glimpse, just how important they are to God, that people matter. And in the universe, they're really all that matters. God's blood was shed for them to seal a spot for them in the forever family. And when you meet someone, just to see how beautiful they are people crazy sometimes? Absolutely. James and John, as they traveled around with Jesus, and a couple people offended them, they said, should we bring fire down from heaven to destroy this village, Lord? Those are crazy people. Their solution to the problem was to annihilate a village with fire. But the compassion of Jesus, weeping over an obstinate Israel. The compassion of Jesus who saw the lady who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and the doctors could do nothing about it. The compassion of Jesus for the woman who was caught in adultery, while the male bystanders were not even mentioned. The compassion of Jesus on the Pharisee who only had their courage to come at night. The compassion of Jesus over the Samaritan woman who was ostracized from her community. The compassion of Jesus when he looks over Middletown is so great that he weeps and he cares. And there's neighborhoods that have not been touched in years. The churches don't want those kind of members or those kind of people, or don't know how to deal with them, or won't take the time to educate themselves on how to disciple those people. God has called us to Middletown, every street, every house, in the schools, outside the schools, feeding people, clothing people, sharing the gospel, and discipling them until everyone in Middletown has heard the good news of Jesus Christ. And we are a family of love, discipled by God, loved by God, to promote this great revival in Middletown, to tell them what? Christ has compassion on you. His hand scarred, outreach for you. He wants to disciple you. And he has a group of people who will be there with them forever on the authority of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you, God, for discipleship. Father, when we all look back to a starting point of conversion, of being brought into the family of God, and then we look at what you do with our lives, it is amazing. You change us. You really, really change us. And so, Father, I pray for everyone to make sure that they're on that journey here. But, Father, this sermon is directed at those who already know you.
God, that they would begin to dream about what discipleship looks like in their lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We're going to take communion. As we take communion, I want you to dream a little bit. If God would send his own son into the world to die so that we could be discipled, pretty much means that there's nothing too crazy he won't ask of us, right? I mean, if he's willing to send his son to the cross. As a church, discipleship is not playing it safe. Discipleship is living out what God has called you to be in your context, in your gifting. Do not be afraid of it. It might need to be sanded out, you might need to get some advice, some training, but whatever God has called you to be is what we want you to be here. Whatever dream you have, wherever he is calling you to go, go do it. Start today. Start today with who he's called you to be in him. He's given you authority and his presence.
In the Gospel of John, before Jesus went to the cross, he said this, "My children, I will only be with you a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, I will now tell